A very warm welcome to you all. Welcome to you if you're visiting us from other churches. You're especially welcome this evening. I think this evening, this Maundy Thursday evening, is always for me and for us as a church here the beginning of a weekend that we always look forward to. For many years now, we have started our Easter services with an evening where we've looked back and had a historical lecture. We've always invited someone to come and to take that for us. And so we're delighted this year to have our brother Owen Milton. His subject this evening is John Owen and the promotion of holiness. And so we very much look forward to that. Our scripture reading is from Isaiah and chapter 6, the call of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, a doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And we thank God for the reading of his word.
My first responsibility, of course, is to thank you people here at Bethlehem, known in the vernacular as the Forward, for your invitation to me this evening to speak to you, to give this historical lecture. Historical lecture meant that my first course was to look up to see who was born or died in a year ending in 16. If that was my only criterion, then I could be giving you a lecture tonight on William Shakespeare. But I don't think that's quite what the folk here in Bethlehem had in mind. And I found on inquiry that one of the men, indeed the first man I looked at, who was born in 1616, was John Owen. Now, when John Owen's name cropped up, I must admit I had mixed feelings. I didn't know whether to be elated or dismayed. I immediately thought of the 16 volumes of his works that adorned the shelves of many studies. And those 16 volumes loomed up before me. They challenged me. They threatened me. They dared me. They defied me. I knew enough about Owen to be second to none in my admiration of him and his contribution in so many Christian fields. But was I prepared to venture, let alone plunge, into the immense productions of a mind so colossal? What right had a pygmy to presume to walk with a giant. The title of my address tonight demonstrates the way in which I resolved my dilemma. To be happy or sad soon became a no-brainer. I knew I had made the right decision the moment I began on my preparation. And as my preparation progressed, I began to wonder how I could ever have halted between two opinions. The benefit I received in mind and knowledge, as well as in spirit and experience, is something for which I thank God. And I hope that some of that benefit I will be able to share with you and pass on to you this evening. John Owen is one of those men better known for his writings than for his activities. And so I propose tonight to speak more briefly about his life and at greater length about his thought. Now, while some might prefer the alternative option, it would be to do injustice to his memory and his work. And I'm convinced it would be of far less value if I spent more time on his life than on what he wrote and what he had to say. And so, although the most scholarly among you this evening will wish my treatment of these works to be more thoroughgoing, because I'm by no means an expert on John Owen, others among you will not be as daunted as you might have thought you would be on coming here this evening. But I hope, for all that, that you've brought your thinking caps with you. Nobody can read, nobody can talk about John Owen without having his wits about him. Prefacing a lecture on the Apostle Paul on the subject, Paul, some thoughts on Paul and Paulinism. Professor F.F. Bruce said this: only some thoughts, and random ones at that. Who would attempt to sum up the apostle or expound his message in a single lecture? And it's in the same spirit that I approach my task tonight. We begin then with the life and career of John Owen. Now, obviously, it goes without saying that he had Welsh links. They're very tenuous links, but they're there. And they can be traced back to North Wales. And that is about all we can say about his connection with the land of his fathers. Although Dr. Jim Packer traces one of the qualities which make his writings distinctive to the fact that Welsh blood ran in his veins. His father, Henry Owen, was the Puritan vicar of Studham, or Studhampton, near Oxford. And Owen describes his father as a nonconformist all his days. That's significant to start out with dealing with the beginnings of nonconformity. And here is John Owen referring to his father already as a nonconformist all his days. Owen's childhood shows him to have been a scholarly boy, and at the age of 12, he became a student at Oxford. In 1635, he was awarded the degree of Master of Arts. He was prodigious in his studies, spending 18 or 20 hours a day at his books. But he was by no means a geek. This was offset by his ability as an athlete. He ran, he jumped, and wait for it, he threw the javelin. Nor was he a Philistine as far as music was concerned, since he learned to play the flute. Not exactly a misspent youth then. The Archbishop of Canterbury at this time was the notorious William Laud. Many of you have heard of William Laud. He was an Arminian, he was a high churchman, and he was in no way a friend to the Puritans. Such was his influence that after being ordained, John Owen could no longer remain in Oxford. And so he became a tutor and chaplain to a household in Ascot, and later in a household in Berkshire. During his time here, the Civil War broke out between the King and Parliament. Now, it's not my purpose to go into detail concerning the causes of this tragedy. You all heard of the Civil War. Suffice it to say that Charles I, who was the king, like his father before him and his descendants after him, believed in the doctrine of the divine right of kings. That is, the king was answerable to no one. There was no authority above him, and he didn't have to give account for his actions to Parliament or anyone of the kind. He was, by the will of God, the ruler, and no one dared question him. This, of course, Parliament could not contemplate, and so the seeds of the discontent were already sown. Charles was notoriously unreliable and deceitful, and eventually Parliament came to the end of its tether. Owen's employer at that time was a supporter of the king, and so John Owen was obliged to leave his service, and in 1642 he found himself in London. When did he become a Christian? No precise date of a sudden conversion experience is known, but an event of significance occurred during his stay in the capital. He had been for some years in a state where he lacked assurance. And one Sunday, he went along to church, expecting to hear the renowned Puritan Edmund Calamy. However, Dr. Calamy did not put in an appearance. No doubt we were all familiar with that eventuality in our own lives. You go along to hear a man, and would you believe it, the man is ill, or he doesn't turn up, or he's caught in a traffic jam or something. Well, that was Owen's experience here. But not all of us have been tempted by a friend, as Owen was, to leave and go and hear another preacher who was in the neighbourhood and who would have been a name, because Leonard was bursting with names of great preachers then. Owen, however, resisted, and an unknown man supplied Calamy's place. The man preached on, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" And as is God's way, Owen came to an experience of personal assurance. In 1643, he was settled in the living of Fordham near Colchester, where he married his first wife. Although remaining at this time an Anglican, it is interesting to note that he signed the church register as its pastor and not as its parson, which would have been the more correct and the more establishment way of referring to his office. So it's clear already that discontent with the idea of a national church was already stirring in Owen's bones. At the whim of the patron of the parish, who had the right to appoint and to remove clergy, he was dismissed, and he moved to Coggeshall, you'll correct me here, where he followed another renowned Puritan, Obadiah Sedgwick. Here he vacillated, he changed and wasn't sure, and vacillated between Presbyterianism on the one hand and Congregationalism or independency on the other. Congregationalism and independency I'll be using interchangeably because they refer to the same thing. Most of Owen's acquaintances were Presbyterians, and he admits that he only knew one Congregationalist. A reading of Keys of the Kingdom by another great man, the air seemed to abound with great men, called John Cotton, persuaded Owen to follow what he called the congregational way. He is a great man of independency and of congregationalism. And from this congregational way, he did not deviate. His preaching drew many to hear him, but he was dissatisfied with the little fruit of his labours. For all his misgivings, he was becoming well known as a preacher and an author. His first publication was A Display of Arminianism. Display, not in the sense of a demonstration of its excellencies, but an expose of its errors. Many times he was asked to preach before Parliament. The most notable of these occasions was in 1649, a significant year. The king had been defeated in battle. He'd been accused of treason. He'd been brought to trial. And he'd been found guilty. And his execution took place on January the 31st in 1649. And Owen was charged with preaching before Parliament the next day. If you like, a kind of funeral sermon, I imagine. He was just 32 years old. His being entrusted with such responsibility shows the esteem in which he was already being held. Another notable occasion was in April of the same year. Once more, he was required to preach before Parliament. And among his hearers was Oliver Cromwell. On the following day, Owen had arranged to meet General Fairfax, leader of the Parliamentary Army. And while he was waiting for Fairfax, Cromwell appeared. And he recognised the preacher and approached him. And he greeted him with these words, "Sir, you are the person I must be acquainted with." Cromwell asked Owen to accompany him to a very troubled Ireland as a chaplain and to fulfil other duties in the University of Dublin. Cromwell sought the permission of the church at Coggeshall, where he was a minister, to take the minister with him. And naturally this was a request to which the congregation was reluctant to agree. But of course, it's idle to ask who won that particular tug of war. Cromwell's time in Ireland has ever since proved to be a hotbed of controversy. The name Drogheda, where a terrible massacre of Irish soldiers and civilians by Cromwell's army, has survived the centuries as an example of unspeakable brutality. Cromwell has his defenders and his detractors, both in and outside Ireland. We cannot stay with these arguments, the pros and cons, but we note that the events made a profound impression upon John Owen. And whereas the soldier saw the event as, in Cromwell's own words, a terrible necessity, the preacher was far from convinced. Listen to him. "How is it that Jesus Christ is in Ireland only as a lion, staining all his garments with the blood of his enemies, and none to hold him out as a lamb, sprinkled with his own blood by his friends?" Cromwell also had his problems in Scotland, and later in that same year, 1650, Owen found himself there as Cromwell sought to resolve issues of a far different kind. In 1651, he was appointed Dean of Christ Church in Oxford. And at St. Mary's, he alternated with, here's another great name, he alternated with Thomas Goodwin as the preacher. And the sermons which he preached here would have provided the material for his later published works on the mortification of sin and temptation. When he was the next year appointed Vice Chancellor of Oxford, he demonstrated his usual zeal and ability in setting matters to rights. It may be imagined that following the Civil War, matters certainly needed attention in the university. and John Owen was the man. His literary productions during these years continued during these years, one of which was a review, note that word, a review of the work of an Arminian called John Goodwin, not to be confused with the aforementioned Thomas. Review may be a misleading term, since it extended to over 600 pages. One wonders what the original book being reviewed was like. The work was dedicated to Cromwell and shows the high regard in which Owen held him. Other works, such as The Mortification of Sin in Believers and Communion with God, were published at this time. It would be of interest to note that such notables as Christopher Wren, of St. Paul's fame, William Penn, founder of Pennsylvania, and John Locke, renowned English philosopher, to whom Jonathan Edwards was very indebted, that these three were at Oxford in those days. And it is worth noting that although he may have been somewhat prejudiced, Edmund Calamy, whose absence from the pulpit was the occasion of Owen's assurance, he wrote that Owen was reckoned the brightest ornament of the university at this time. In 1656, significant events occurred. The king had been removed and executed, and certain members of Parliament urged Cromwell to become king, to take the crown. To this, Owen was vigorously opposed, and along with many others, implored Cromwell to decline the offer. People say he longed to be king. Well, here he is. He declined the offer. He urged Cromwell to decline the offer. As may be expected, the friendship between the two men was damaged. And when Cromwell was invested as Lord Protector in Westminster Hall, king, I suppose, in all but name, Owen was not invited as a guest. His academic leadership of the university came to an end at this time, and this apparent decline in his fortunes didn't mark the end of Owen's influence. Indeed, it saw his emergence as a great and the great Congregationalist and independent leader. Perhaps the high watermark of Congregationalism was the Savoy Declaration in 1658. Some 120 churches were represented at a gathering held at the Savoy Palace in London to formulate the principles of independency. Where do we go from here? On what are we going to base our doctrine of the church and our theology and so on? And among those present at the Savoy Palace was Owen, and he is credited with exercising a powerful influence on the outcome. Some of those at the Savoy had been at the Westminster Assembly in the previous decade, and whereas the outcome of that Westminster Assembly had been the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, the Declaration, a revision of the Confession, was to set the standard for congregational churches from that time on. Sinclair Ferguson says that Owen's primary commitment in life was to the pastoring of the people of God. And I want to emphasize that and remind you that that was true not just of John Owen, it was true of the Puritans as a body. And if our idea of them is of men locked up in their rooms in Oxford and Cambridge, wrestling with obscure problems, we've got it all wrong. Their concern was with the people. And to this, Owen gave himself as a pastor and writer. And for this, he paid a high price. After the execution of the king in 1649, the unhappy period which followed under Oliver Cromwell, call it the Commonwealth, was not at all what the king's enemies had anticipated. They thought things were going to go well, things were going to go smoothly, nothing was going to stand in their way. But they were soon disabused. And in, it led to regret, it led the people to regret what they had done or what had happened to the king. And in 1660, the heir presumptive was recalled to occupy the throne as Charles II, the so-called Merry Monarch. Worse was to follow, as the son proceeded to take vengeance on his father's murderers as he saw them. And Owen was removed from the Christchurch deanery, and he settled in his birthplace, Studham, or Studhampton. 2 years later, the infamous Act of Uniformity was published, requiring complete assent to the Book of Common Prayer. And those who, through conscience, were unable to fulfil this demand were dismissed in what became known as the Great Ejection. We are all, or most of us at least, here tonight, heirs of this particular event and occasion. Almost 2,000 people, 2,000 clergy, faced persecution and the extreme trials of poverty. Parliament passed such measures as the 5 Mile Act and the Conventicle Act, which made it practically impossible for these godly men to pursue their vocation in safety. The 5 Mile Act meant that if you'd been a minister, a vicar or clergyman in a town, then you weren't allowed to come back within 5 miles of that place. And the Conventicle Act severely restricted the number of people who would gather together for worship. So you can see the ministers were put to a very hard time. In spite of this, Owen and others returned to London to preach after the plague, the Great Plague, and the Great Fire of London. And their efforts, of course, were greatly appreciated. Coming back into the midst of the troubles and distresses at such a time. And these events provided a backdrop against which they pleaded for toleration. And in 1672, their efforts were rewarded with a declaration of indulgence. Things became a lot easier for them. These were also years which saw much of Owen's material delivered in sermons made more widely available by its publication. This included his massive commentary on Hebrews and his invaluable work on the Holy Spirit. In this context, it's interesting to note, although Owen was not a notable contributor to literature on revival, it's interesting to notice the following extract from a letter that he wrote to one of Cromwell's sons-in-law. "We ought to labour and pray continually that the heavens would drop down from above and the skies pour out righteousness, that the earth may open and bring forth salvation, and that righteousness may spring up together. I beseech you to contend more earnestly than ever I have done with God, with my own heart, with the church, to labour after spiritual revivals." 60 years were to pass before such prayer was answered. But what an answer in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century. The work he accomplished in his closing years was amid very trying circumstances. His first wife died, and he suffered from asthma and what seemed to have been gallstones. His preaching was naturally curtailed. His estimate of his contribution to the church and his confidence in his Saviour as his end drew near are summed up in a last letter that he wrote. "I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under-rower will be inconsiderable. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He died on the 24th of August, 1683. That day, a friend called to see him and tell him that his work, Owen's work on the glory of Christ, was already being printed. Owen replied, I'm glad to hear it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. I turn now to his writings, and a few remarks I want to make. His writings, this isn't a sign for you now to doze off and think, well, here now we get into the heavy stuff. You'll find that his writings are very, very practical, as I try to indicate. So stay with me. Well, the Puritans are known to us today as generators of many voluminous works of theology. It is true that they were also, and especially, pastors. Their concern was not only to help people to think properly, but to live properly, and to counsel them to this end. They knew their people. They were familiar with their problems. They'd been there themselves, and they supplied them with remarkably clear and practical advice. I don't think I'm alone in my opinion that there's never been a body of men like the Puritans who were such outstanding pastors to their people. I must stay on that. But Owen ranks with the chief among his peers in these respects. Now, facing the question of an introduction to the writings of John Owen presented a major challenge to me. And some people who, if they were handed the same task and given the same subject of Owen and his writings, would have come to a very different conclusion from the one that I've supplied here for you this evening. There was such an embarrassment of riches in the man. There were so many of them. So I was forced into making choices. What am I going to speak on? What of the many topics he dealt with am I going to bring before the people? And I can give no reason as to why I arrived at my final solution. Therefore, my answer to the question, why, is why not? For anyone to attempt to encompass all I hope to do in an evening is to venture where angels would do well to hesitate. At best, I can only touch upon a certain of the important themes that proliferate in Owen's works. Therefore, after a great deal of consideration, I decided to divide my remarks under four headings. Having done this, I was now faced with the task of coordinating them. How do you make four one? How could I bind these links into a chain? Or how could I produce a glue that would hold them all together? I was helped by something I read from Owen's funeral sermon, which was preached by a man called David Clarkson. And in this, David Clarkson said, it was Owen's great design to promote holiness. It was his great design to promote holiness in the life and exercise of it among you, the people, the congregation. My difficulty was resolved. John Owen and the promotion of holiness. I've told you there are four headings. Like all good preachers, I'm not going to give you those four headings beforehand. Firstly then, John Owen on the Holy Spirit, the agent of holiness. For the reason already given, much of Owen's treatment of the Spirit must be left unattended. His person and work, his presence in the Old Testament, his relationship to Christ and so on, must be passed by. You will already see the need for me to be selective. And under this heading of the Holy Spirit, I propose to deal with the two subjects of regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is to be born of the Spirit. Owen says it is the spiritual renewal of our nature. And this will produce a moral reformation of life. That is what is meant by the new creature of 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this new power is called the new man. The three persons of the Trinity are involved in this transformation. It is purposed in God's will as Father. It is procured for sinners by the Son, and it is accomplished by the Spirit. Now it's important to remember, and Owen stresses this, it is important to remember that this is not simply a New Testament teaching. Very, very important. The saints in the Old Testament were born again. Abraham was born again. Samuel, David, the prophets, they were born again, born of the Spirit, just as in the New Testament. Owen is insistent on this because of the confusion current at his time. And I fear that it's confusion that is still present in our day and age. I recall a time when I was talking with a very good friend of mine, excellent Christian. He'd been in pastoral charge, and we were talking about the Old Testament and the relationship of the saints to the New Testament. And when I mentioned to him that, of course, they were born again and that they were saved by the blood of Christ and that they believed, he was very taken aback. And it took him some time. And it took me some time to persuade him of what I was saying. If we don't go along with that, salvation becomes a matter of works, obviously. If you're not saved by faith, you're saved by works. And if you're not saved by faith in the Old Testament, you're saved by works in the Old Testament. And of course, we can't allow that to be the case at all. We also need to remember that regeneration is not a matter of being persuaded. Owen's very keen on this. We're all in the same condition, dead, and to transform us requires a supernatural work of God. Nothing less than that will avail. And all men everywhere need the same work. And all will be brought into exactly the same state. No one is more born again than anyone else. Now there are two grave errors that people make, says Owen. One is that men may go to heaven and not be born again. That's a great error. We've got no problem with that, have we, I hope. The second error is this: that men may be born again and yet live in sin. John Owen says, no. If you're born again, you can't live in sin. We'll perhaps have occasion to come back to that later on. Owen is careful to insist on three misunderstandings. One, that illumination is not regeneration. A knowledge and an understanding of the gospel, such as we have in Hebrews chapter 6 and the first few verses, the opening verses, that is not enough. Owen refers to this as the naked ascent of their minds. That is not being born again. That is not regeneration. Illumination, good as it is, does not produce a delight in spiritual matters, which the new birth does. Second misunderstanding, conviction is not regeneration. Conviction, by definition, only condemns. It produces no change in our nature. What does it do? It brings a sense of guilt and of sorrow and of shame. These are good and necessary, but they're not enough. And the third misunderstanding is that reformation of life, putting things right, turning over a new leaf, is not regeneration. All these things, says Owen, may be wrought in the minds of men by the dispensation of the word, by the preaching of the word. And yet, the work of regeneration be never perfected in them. It makes men, and here's one of Owen's vivid phrases, it makes men walking and talking skeletons in religion. That's the importance of regeneration. And in regeneration, the Spirit doesn't compel our wills, otherwise our wills would be destroyed. Rather, he changes our nature by a powerful and an infallible act compared to the raising of Christ from the dead. This sets the will free to believe. So believing doesn't result in our being born again. Being born again enables us to believe and repent. We move on to sanctification. There are two kinds of sanctification. One, as you know, takes place in an instant. People and things in the Old Testament, as well as the New, are set apart and dedicated to God's service. The other is progressive sanctification. It's gradual and it goes on. The author, this is Owen's concern, the author of this work is God himself. To say that we can sanctify ourselves is utter folly. It is the implanting, says Owen, the writing, and the realizing of the gospel, that is the making real of the gospel in our souls. The whole man, and not just a part, must be sanctified. And sanctification, unlike regeneration, admits of degrees. So one man can be more holy than another. And you can be more holy at one stage of life than at another stage of life. There are degrees. Now, when Owen tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of sanctification, obviously, he does not intend to excuse us from any sense of responsibility in the matter. He speaks in terms of what is required of man and what is promised by God. Men's duty. Owen is careful to spell this out negatively first. It is not to make atonement for sin. Sanctification doesn't make atonement for sin. Sanctification is not to present a righteousness before God. Sanctification is not to gain merit. Christ has done all these for us. Well, then, what is the point of performing our duty? If we do not attend to it, decay in holiness follows. And this Owen likens to a wasting disease of the body. He emphasizes the New Testament exhortation to diligence. And our whole duty is summed up in the words of Micah. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's man's duty. God's promise. Since we cannot fulfill our duty by nature, God gives promises, and these he is well able to accomplish. These are such promises as a new heart and a new spirit. Owen is very fond of the word excite, in the sense of rouse and stir up. With regard to this work of the Spirit, and when we are born again, he speaks of a stock of grace that is planted in our heart. And so what the Spirit does is to excite these graces, this stock, if you like, and cause the stock to issue forth in a visible form. Chief among these graces, of course, are love and faith. They're absolutely essential to holiness and are to be exercised by us. They admit of degrees, because we read of little faith and great faith. We read of fervent love and love which has grown cold. We are the ones who are to love, and we are the ones who are to believe. These are duties required of us, but we are enabled to perform them by the Spirit that God promises us. This is, and this takes part, to ensure this, Owen attaches great importance to worship, especially the preaching of the word. We are greatly mistaken, he says, if we suppose we have no benefit from the word beyond what we retain in our memories. It's no good going out and saying, well, it was a good word. And all the marvellous points that he made, and that was just the word for so-and-so. It's no good, says John Owen. The Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us in the preaching of the word. And that is the goal of our believing and loving. And this is a signal reminder to us that it is not enough simply to remember what the preacher said, and certainly not enough to become what we used to call sermon tasters. So that's John Owen on the Holy Spirit, the agent of holiness. Next, John Owen on sin in the Christian's life, the obstacle to holiness. The continuing presence of sin in one who has been born again is something we all wrestle with. Everybody here tonight wrestles with it. And Owen, practical pastor that he is, devotes a great deal of time and space to this matter. Some of what he says overflows and continues from what he says on the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that. But again, we do not rely on him, on the Spirit, to do the work for us. And you're familiar with the fact that there are some theories of holiness, maybe not so common among us these days, but there are some theories of holiness that do just that today. You know, let go and let God, that kind of belief. The purging of sin is a duty. And this Owen refers to as the mortification of sin. Once again, we look at the Spirit's promises and the Christian's duty. How does the Spirit deal with sin? Well, he convicts of sin. And then, in the words of the hymn writer, he leads to Jesus' blood. In this context, Owen shows sin in its true light by using such words as pollution, filthiness, defilement, abominable, shameful crookedness. That is sin. And then the work of the Spirit is described as the purifying and cleansing of our nature from the pollution of sin. Owen refers here to the promise in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And again, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is done by the application of the death and blood of Christ unto our souls by the Holy Ghost. For after all, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. How is a Christian to deal with sin? I make no apology for spending a little longer on this. Duty is a very important word for John Owen. Again, I want to emphasize that. Duty, what you ought to do, and what you must do, and what you need to do. Owen doesn't fight shy of this emphasis. So we are commanded to purify ourselves and to make ourselves clean. But then he reminds us that we don't have the ability to do this. At first, this is an insoluble puzzle to which Owen responds. To suppose that whatever God requireth of us, that we have the power of ourselves to do, is to make the cross of grace of Jesus Christ of none effect. What he's saying there is this. Just because God commands you to do something doesn't mean that you can do it. That's the fallacy that I guess many of us grew up with. God gives a command, and we thought, oh, well, now we are. There's a command, and I'm expected to do it. What's that? It's salvation by works again. We've been brought back to that basic default position. And to suppose that God, whatever he requires of us, we're able to do, is to make a cross of no effect. Jesus died in vain. If you can fulfill all the commandments that God gave you, what's the point of Jesus coming into the world and dying for our sins? Whatever God sets before us as our duty, he gives us grace to perform so that our wills are acted on by the Spirit. Now, because sin remains in us and we have a new nature within us, it follows that a state of conflict ensues. The presence and the influence of sin are a continuing cause of distress to the spiritual man and must be reckoned with. Now, this presence and influence of sin are not to be confused with the dominion of sin. You must make a sharp divide between them. The presence of sin and the influence of sin and the existence of sin, that's one thing. You can't get rid of that. But the dominion of sin, the rule of sin, the reign and the tyranny of sin, that must be broken. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Owen draws a close connection. This is interesting, I think. Owen draws a close connection between the sin against the Holy Spirit and allowing sin to reign in our lives. It's very interesting, isn't it? Whatever your ideas are about the sin against the Holy Spirit. This is what John Owen says. He says, the two are linked together. The sin against the Holy Ghost and allowing sin not to live in our lives. You can't do anything about it. But allowing sin to reign in our lives. Losing battles against sin is not a sign that a man is not a Christian. I hope there's a comfort in that. Losing battles against sin is not a sign that a man is not a Christian. But not fighting against sin is such a sign. This conflict normally comes by way of temptation. This may be obvious, but it doesn't prevent Owen from dealing extensively with the matter of temptation. Among his warnings against temptation, he makes a salutary point that temptations and occasions put nothing into a man, but only draw out what was in him before. In other words, temptation didn't put something into you. What temptation is draw out what's in you anyway. And that's significant. It's a caution against our tendency to excuse ourselves. Well, I couldn't help it, or whatever else we bring forward as a meagre excuse. And again, dealing with conviction of sin, particularly in older Christians. I hold this out to you tonight. There is no sinner, says John Owen, no sinner like him that hath sinned away his convictions of sin. So, word for all of us, young or old, but particularly to older Christians, no sinner like him who has sinned away his convictions of sin. And if you're not troubled by conviction of sin, I caution you against being content and complacent. You may well have sinned away your convictions of sin. Another typical Owen phrase, he that would be little in temptation, let him be much in prayer. The outstanding duty of the Christian with regards to sin, according to Owen, is found in Romans 8:13. If through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortification means kill, destroy. It's the same kind as crucifying. And he says, while we will never accomplish this while on earth, it's what we intend and desire. It's non-being. The non-being of sin is the thing aimed at. I said that he's was a practical man. I hope some of that has come out already. Let me give you a few practical instructions from Owen. I'm not going to stay with them, but I urge you to lay them to heart. Load your conscience with a sense of the horror of sin in the sight of God. Get a longing to be delivered from it. Do you long to be delivered from sin? Get a longing to be delivered from it. I like this one. Rise mightily. It's a good Puritan expression. Rise mightily against the first appearance of sin. Don't let it get a foot in the door. Give your conscience no peace until God speaks it. Clearly, there's no easy way to deal with and mortify sin. The word is to be considered in the same light as crucifixion. Is it painful? Of course it is. But remember, Christ is wounded, says Owen, afresh. When believers harbour sin that he came to destroy. How irrational can we be? The Spirit, the agent of holiness, sin in the Christian, the obstacle to holiness. John Owen on the atonement, the possibility of holiness. This work on the atonement was probably Owen's most controversial work. My introduction, and that of many others, I imagine, to John Owen, was through his volume, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, which deals with what has become known as limited atonement, or alternatively, definite atonement. And in the first chapter of the book, Owen asks the question, what is the intention with which Christ came into the world? This is immediately answered in the words of Jesus. The Son of Man came to save that which was lost. This answer is further examined under the headings of reconciliation, justification, and so on. Now, if this is God's intention to save that which is lost, if this is God's intention, it follows that it is accomplished. Because God never intends what he can't accomplish, although he's no more God. And to say that God failed to achieve what he intended just doesn't make sense. Now, whereas there is a vast difference between our intention and achievement, it would be nonsense to say the same about God. So now you see the question has changed from why did he come? We know he came to save people from their sins. But the question now has changed from why did he come to for whom did he come? Whom did he come to save? For whom did Christ die? Owen says that they are in certain places called many. But doesn't many equal all sometimes? As in Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many, that means all, were made sinners. Owen concedes this objection, but then proceeds to other scriptures to see how the many are otherwise described, such as the sheep of Christ, the brothers of Christ, the children God has given to Christ, the elect of Christ, the church of Christ. Now, did God intend to save all, or did he intend to save some? The thoroughness of Owen's dealing with the question has never been equaled, nor surpassed, let alone surpassed. One of Owen's biographers, his earliest biographer, was a man called Andrew Thompson. And he says of Owen's work generally that he makes you feel, when he has reached the end of his subject, that he has also exhausted it. There's no more to be said. One certainly receives this impression after considering this matter. Many have sought to draw the sting of the question by saying that Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. It is worth noting Owen's position on this. His death was of sufficient dignity to have been made a ransom for all the sins of everyone in the world. It's John Owen. In a very abbreviated form, we may consider Owen's exposition as he expounds our Lord's work as a priest. A priest has two functions: to offer sacrifice and to intercede. His being a propitiatory sacrifice, says Owen, his being a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins is the foundation of his interceding. The propitiation, the sacrifice of sin required by God, is death. And that death is the death of Christ, since the death of the sinner is unavailing. By his sacrifice, Christ actually accomplished something, namely reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, being reconciled. It's something that has already happened. He didn't procure a power to be reconciled. In other words, he didn't make us redeemable, he redeemed us. He purchased us. He paid a price for us. He secured us. He saved us. As for his intercession, this is for all and every one of those for whom he gave himself for an oblation or a sacrifice. It is unthinkable that Jesus should pray for those for whom he did not die. And it is unthinkable that he should die for those for whom he didn't pray or wouldn't pray or isn't praying. And this is confirmed for us, of course, by Jesus' own words in John chapter 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. All this is summed up in the famous syllogism or argument that was employed by Owen. Here it is. If Christ died for all men, then he died for all their sins, or for some of their sins. If he died for some of their sins, who can be saved? Because we have sins unatoned for. But if he died for all the sins of all men, why are not all saved? Why isn't everybody saved? Some people answer, well, it's because of their unbelief. Well, says Owen, if it is because of their unbelief, that unbelief, and here's a clincher of a question, that unbelief, is it a sin or is it not? If it is, then Jesus died for it and was saved. Of necessity, this is a very inadequate précis of Owen's teaching. So we've looked at the spirit, the agent of holiness, sin in the Christian, the obstacle of holiness, the atonement, the possibility of holiness, and lastly, John Owen on the glory of Christ, the impetus to holiness. I want to say that again. John Owen on the glory of Christ, the impetus to holiness. This is what he says, Owen. If I observed anything by experience, it is this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of his love. If you want to take your temperature as a holy man and a holy woman, if you want to see how hot you are as a Christian, then the mercury is your love for Christ and your desire for his holiness. It is a theme of the glory of Christ that dominates and directs Owen's theology. We catch something of that in the title with which he most frequently speaks of the Saviour. He calls him again and again and again, the Lord Christ. The Lord Christ. Now that theme of the glory of Christ is divided into a number of streams. The glory of Christ as the only representative of God. The glory of Christ as mediator. The glory of Christ in his humiliation and so on. Now in considering this matter, of course, once more, we are bound to limit ourselves at glance at a mere portion of this treasure. The verse Owen expounds in dealing with this subject is John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. This is what Jesus wants for every one of us tonight, to be with him and to see his glory. He wants it, dear friends. He wants it. He prays for it. There are two ways of beholding his glory, one by sight in heaven and one by faith on earth. Jesus is referring principally to the first, by sight, but no one will have this privilege who doesn't enjoy the other by faith. In other words, if you're going to see him by sight, you must see him by faith first. We walk by faith, not by sight, but we walk by faith and then by sight. When we see him in all his majesty. The one is the perfecting of the other. Now time prevents us again from considering the sight of the glory in heaven. The glory of Christ consists in this, that he represents the nature of God to us. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder if the preacher comes out to me sometimes, you know. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. But it is not only in the numerous statements of the New Testament that we may encounter the glory of Christ. Owen sees it set forth time and again in the Old Testament and points us to the tabernacle and the ark and the mercy seat. He sees it in the angel of the Lord and the bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. He sees it in Isaiah's prophecy of the incarnation of the Song of Solomon. He says that the glory of Christ was represented in the mystical account which is given us of the communion with his church in love and grace. He goes so far as to say that the song is one entire book designed unto its declaration. Personal appearances to Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, and others serve the same purpose, as well as prophetic visions. Beholding the glory of Christ by faith is always the result of a compilation of what is revealed to us in the Bible. The view we have is composed of various parts of Scripture. God has scattered the displays of Christ's glory throughout its pages, and it was for us to gather them here in plain words, there in allegories, elsewhere in other forms. Owen excludes visions and what he calls illustrious appearances. There are no new revelations of the glory of Christ. What accounts for our failure to see this glory as we should and as we desire? There may be two reasons, both related. One is our own laziness. It is from our own sloth and darkness that we do not enjoy more visits of this grace, and the dawnings of glory do not shine more on our own souls. We are to blame. The other is that there are times when God hides his face, and that means for us that we have no sight of the glory of Christ. Men may continue to hold on to the doctrine of soundness and their understanding of his person and work. They may continue in their Christian duties and yet, like the spouse in the song, complain that her lover has withdrawn himself. So don't rest in the soundness of our knowledge and understanding. Why does he do this? Why does he withdraw himself in this way? Well, it's to stir us up to go after him and to go looking for him. Our negligence and sloth leave us without excuse. Ahab had a prisoner and he was charged with looking after him and guarding him. But Ahab the king was busy about this and that, and other matters occupied him, and while he was busy, the prisoner escaped. Just as blameworthy as Ahab is the ease, is the Christian's case, the ease with which we let go of Christ. It's so involved in other matters that we lose sight of him. Our faith and love have declined, and he takes measures to deal with us, and he withdraws from us. Yet, he is to be admired that he does not utterly desert us. Thank God for that. It doesn't take a man long to know that he's fallen away. There's a deadness and chill about his spiritual life, and the glory of Christ has departed. What is he to do? Owen's answer is simplicity itself. It is to come to Christ, just as he did as an unbeliever, so now he must do as a believer. There is a twofold coming to Christ by believing. The second, says Owen, is coming to him by believers in the actual exercise of faith, that they may have this life more abundantly. Owen said there are three things regarding the glory of Christ. The first is the shadow, which belonged to those under the law. The second is the perfect image given to us under the gospel. The third is the substance, which is reserved for heaven. Once more, Owen is careful not to appeal primarily to the mind, nor will he ignore the mind, but he will not rest until through the mind he arrives at the heart. The heart, dear friends, in the gospel and in the Christian church, the heart is always the goal, is always the destination. Be not contented, says Owen, to have right notions of the love of Christ in your minds, unless you can attain a gracious taste of it in your hearts. It's an elementary biblical truth that without holiness, it is impossible to see the Lord. The need for holiness and the quest for holiness are to be always uppermost in our desires. Its absence is always to be a matter not just of regret, but of immense concern and alarm. There are many exemplars in the Bible of holiness and in the story of the church, and we are reminded that we were predestined, not full stop, but we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. And as we've glanced, and it's been no more than that tonight, at the life and writings of John Owen, I trust that we have been quickened and encouraged to seek to please God more and more. That, I am convinced, would have been the chief desire of this great promoter of holiness. Amen. Now let's sing our last hymn, and it's hymn number 734. Jesus, my strength, my hope, on thee I cast my care. With humble confidence look up, and know thou hearest my prayer. And particularly verses 2 and 3, I think. Hymn number 734. We ask you tonight to make true holiness in the sight of God our aim. Forgive us, Lord, that we trifle so often with the vanities of this world. Grant unto us, O Lord, that we may have that single eye that looks to Jesus Christ and his glory. And grant unto us, O Lord, thine abounding grace, that we may find ourselves growing in degrees and by degrees into that perfect likeness which we shall bear in heaven. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.